Let's open our Bibles this evening to Exodus 19. We're on our way to Exodus 32, but want to trace the history between these two chapters. And so, Exodus 19 to begin with. Exodus 19. So on Sunday evenings for some time now, we've been tracing the history of Israel in the book of Exodus with the understanding that these things were written for our admonition, that they occurred in God's providence, and they were written down as a type for us, as an example for us. For the past 2 weeks, we've been here in Exodus 19, and Israel's meeting God at Sinai. 2 weeks ago, we took our text from verses 3 through 6, and we saw another example of Israel's story being our story, and how their testimony here of what God did to the Egyptians, and how God bore them on eagle's wings and brought them to himself, is just our testimony as well. And in fact, Peter tells us that we, Christians who believe on the Lord Jesus, are a holy nation, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and so a peculiar people. Then last week, we were in the second half of the chapter, and really in Hebrews chapter 12 as well, and we saw that their experience at Sinai, we are taught by the Holy Spirit to see a contrast in that. We're not to be looking at that by way of comparison, but rather by way of contrast. We have not come to this mount that can be touched and which burn with fire, etc. And so we were taught by Hebrews that we were to look at the second half of Exodus 19 as a picture of approaching God without a mediator. And if you attempt religion without Christ, this is what you're left with: a frightfully inaccessible God that leaves you in the position where you think you're going to die, a spirit of bondage again to fear, as we saw this morning. Well, what we want to do is keep tracing the history at this point until we get to the next narrative, the next place of something happening historical. And here it gets a little tricky to trace that, because now you get mixed in to the history all of the legislation that is being revealed to Moses at Mount Sinai. So at verse 20, or chapter 20, you see that God speaks from the top of Mount Sinai, and what he speaks are the Ten Commandments. And at verse 18, you have the people's response to the voice of God. All the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. So we mentioned that last week, the people asking for a mediator. And we mentioned as well that that was the right response. So if you just keep your finger there and you turn over to Deuteronomy 5, you get the summary of what happened there and the proof that the response that they had of fear was exactly what God was after. So Deuteronomy 5, this is the repeat of the Ten Commandments for that second generation at the end of the 40 years of wandering. And beginning at verse 22, we read, these words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick darkness, with a great voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them in two tables of stone and delivered them unto me. And it came to pass, when ye heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, that ye came near unto me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and ye said, Behold, the Lord our God hath shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and he liveth. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire, and as we have, and lived? Go thou near, and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it. And the Lord heard the voice of your words, when ye spake unto me, and the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken. Oh, that there were such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their children forever. And so we referred to that last week. God was pleased with how they responded. He expresses that desire that they would always fear him like this, and that fear would lead to them keeping his commandments. So back to Exodus 20. In answer to Israel's request for a mediator, God began speaking directly to Moses now. Moses goes up on the mount into the thick cloud. We've read that in verse 21. And God speaks directly to Moses. And from chapter 20 and verse 22, all the way to the end of chapter 23, you have what God revealed to Moses on that first occasion when he went up on the mountain. So you read at verse chapter 24 now, after that legislation is revealed. Chapter 24 and verse 1, you have the record of Moses coming down off the mountain and of initiating the covenant between Israel and God. In verse number 3, there is an agreement to all the conditions. All the words which the Lord hath spoken, we will do. So Moses, chapter verse 4, he writes all down all the words. And in verse number 7, he gives a more detailed reading of the book of the covenant. He read it in the audience of all the people. And again, they agree, all that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient. And so in verse 8, Moses sprinkles blood on the book of the covenant that he had written, and he sprinkles it on the people as well, formally, ceremonially inaugurating them into this covenant relationship with God. And this covenant is called, later on in Scripture, the Old Covenant. Sometimes we call it the covenant with Moses, or the Mosaic covenant, or the national covenant, or the covenant at Sinai. Tragically, the rest of the Old Testament details how Israel broke this covenant and how they forfeited all of the blessings of this covenant unto themselves. So you read at verse 12 then, that the Lord, after this inauguration of the covenant, the Lord says to Moses, Come up to me into the mount and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. So Moses rose up and his minister Joshua. Moses went up into the mount of God, and he said unto the elders, Tarry ye here for us until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And so Moses goes up on Mount Sinai. Aaron is left in charge. And you know what happens. 6 weeks go by. 40 days. All the while, Moses is communing with God. God's revealing to Moses all the intricacies of ceremonial worship, instructions about the building of the tabernacle and the making of the tabernacle furniture and the consecration of the priesthood. And all of that is recorded for us in chapters 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, and 31. But Israel, in the meantime, doesn't hear or experience any of what's going on up on the mountain. All they know is that Moses has been gone for 6 weeks. He didn't take any food with him. As far as they know, there's no water source up there on the top of a mountain. It's not like there can be a creek on the top of a mountain. As for all they knew, he's dead up there. I mean, given the sight of the mountain and what it looks like from down here. So the historical narrative picks up at chapter 32 and the tragic account of the golden calf. Now, when you approach the narrative about the golden calf, there are so many directions that we could go. I'd originally thought that what we would do is take it very generally. We would talk about our propensity to idolatry still and the wrath of God on our sin and the hope that we have in the intercession of the Lord Jesus as Moses is a type of Christ in this chapter. And perhaps next week that's what we'll do. But there's one particular use of this historical record that I find especially compelling. It's a very specific application that's made by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. And so what I want to do this evening is preach from the first 6 verses of Exodus 32. On the theme of idolatry in our worship. Idolatry in our worship. And what I propose to do is to read these 6 verses, extract from the 6 verses 4 key facts that we want to just hold on to in our minds, and then take you to the New Testament place where these 6 verses are quoted and tie together those 2 passages to make a very specific application. Exodus 32, 1 through 6. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Moses. Unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fastened it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation, and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. All right, 4 questions from those 6 verses. First, who initiated this new and false way of worship? Where'd the idea come from? It came from the people. They were the ones, in verse 1, who demand this new way of worship. What they had in mind, I don't quite understand. Because they say, to make us gods which shall go before us. They want a visible image to lead them in Moses' place. They have to know that it's impossible for a graven image to actually lead them. And so they must assume that the image that is made would be indwelled by some spirit or some deity that would do the leading. So you have this case of idolatry and specifically the violation of the second command of not making a graven image. Classic idolatry initiated by the people themselves. They demand it. All right, second question. Who capitulated to the demand? Who compromised and gave in to the people's demand for new and false worship? This is not just anyone. The person who capitulates and actually aids and abets the false worship is Aaron. Aaron is the priest. Aaron is the spiritual leader of the people. He's the one with the speaking ability among them, remember. He's going to be the anointed high priest. And ironically, God was in the midst of revealing to Moses that sacred privilege that Aaron would bear while Aaron's doing this. Aaron was going to be the only one with permission to enter into the Holy of Holies. Not even Moses was allowed to go in there. Only Aaron would have that privilege. He is the one who is going to have sons that are going to form a priestly succession after him. Not Moses, Aaron. Aaron is the spiritual leader of the nation. And he's especially the leader at this moment in Moses' absence. Joshua's with Moses. Aaron is there. And what you have is a case of a spiritual leader giving in to the demands of the people for new and false worship. Third, who is it that the people supposedly ended up worshiping? Aaron says in verse 5, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And you say the word Lord is in all capital letters. Tomorrow is a feast to Jehovah, to Yahweh. It's interesting that in verse 1, the people demanded gods in the plural. But Aaron makes one image, as if he's okay with compromising on the fashioning of a graven image, but he's going to hold the line on monotheism. He's going to hold the line on who you worship. And what you have here then is a spiritual leader leading the worship of the right being the wrong way. And technically, the commandment he's violating is not the first commandment, but the second commandment. The first commandment tells you who to worship. The second commandment tells you how to worship him. This is the wrong worship of the right deity. It's a violation of the second commandment. So here's what we have so far. People demanding a new and false way of worship. A spiritual leader capitulating to that command, to that demand. And his compromise that entailed holding the line on the message but changing the methods. That's what he does. He's trying to hold the line on the message but change the methods. And maybe you can start to see where this is going. Fourth question. What accompanied the idolatrous worship? verse 6 speaks of how they sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. You look down at verse 18. What else did this worship include? There was a voice in the camp. A voice of singing, do I hear? So it included singing. Look at verse 19. What did it include? It included dancing before the golden calf. You look at verse 25. What did it include? Nakedness. The whole thing got completely out of control. All right, so here's our situation then. You have a situation where the people demand a new and false way of worship. The spiritual leader gives in to their demands, but he tries to sanctify what was going on by reiterating that they were worshiping the right deity, and they haven't changed the message. And the whole thing quickly got out of hand. Now, there is a very specific application of this in the New Testament. It is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10. And you can go ahead and just turn there because I think we're pretty much going to be here the rest of the time. Anything we refer to back to Exodus 32 we can do by way of memory, I think. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now this is the chapter we began this whole series with. This is the passage that gave us the divine sanction to view Israel's history as a type, as a pattern of salvation. That sanction is in verse 11. All these things happened unto them for ensamples, or as a type, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. And so everything up to that point in chapter 10, this summary of their spiritual blessings and then of the ways that they fell into temptation in the wilderness, it was all written as a type, as a pattern of salvation. This section in 1 Corinthians 10 is toward the end of a larger section of 1 Corinthians where Paul is teaching and answering the questions from the Corinthians about meat offered to idols. Okay, so in order to wed these passages together, I got to get the context here so that you are confident that the application that I'm going to make is the intended application. Okay, so we got to have some background here. Meat offered to idols was the Christian liberty issue in the first century. There were people in the church who had a conscience that would not allow them to eat meat that had been offered to an idol. And there were other Christians in the Corinthian church that had a conscience that completely allowed them to eat meat that was offered to an idol. It was the issue of Christian liberty in the Corinthian church. And the Holy Spirit leads the Apostle Paul to address that issue in three chapters of Corinthians, so that the church would always have general principles to help us, to guide us in these difficult issues of conscience where Christians disagree. These first 12 verses of chapter 10, Paul's basic teaching in this section of his answering the question is that when a Christian is deciding about these things, you've got the potential of an activity that in and of itself is lawful. There's nothing that forbids it in Scripture. So are you allowed to engage in the activity? The principle is that a committed Christian is going to take seriously the possibility of being tempted and of falling into temptation. and that will help guide them to have discernment on even these otherwise lawful issues. He takes seriously the possibility of being tempted, because here you have this example of these people, and they are in the will of God. They are being led by God every day. They have blessings mounting up on them, and still they were falling into temptation left and right in the wilderness. So you can be in the will of God, following the Lord's leading, and still be besought with temptations and fall into those temptations. And you can anger the Lord in your falling in those temptations. So a Christian, when he's thinking about these kinds of issues, considers seriously the possibility of being tempted and falling. And so verse 12, he caps it all off by saying, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." Now, in the midst of that discussion, okay, so we're kind of narrowing things down, broad discussion on Christian liberty and on issues of conscience. The point narrowed in this section is take seriously the possibility of temptation. Now we come in to verse 7, where our verse is quoted. 1 Corinthians 10:7. "Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." There's a reference to the golden calf incident. But you would be excused if you didn't catch that on the first reading, if we hadn't read chapter 32 already tonight, and you came across verse 7 and you said, okay, what is he referring to there? You might not have known. Because you would expect, if he's going to refer to the golden calf incident, that he would mention, say, the golden calf. Or if he's going to quote something from that chapter, he would quote something like, "These be thy gods, O Israel, that brought thee out of the land of Egypt." Or that he would quote, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord," or something like that. But what he does is he quotes not the idolatrous act itself, but that which accompanied the idolatrous act. That's a critical observation to make in verse 7. Exodus 32 presented the feasting and the playing as activities associated with idolatrous worship. But Paul writes as if the feasting and the playing is the idolatrous worship. He bypasses the golden calf altogether and he says, don't commit idolatry like they did. And then he quotes the activities associated with the idolatrous worship. What Exodus 32 reported as the accompaniment to the idolatrous worship is quoted by Paul as the essence of the idolatrous worship. And his application of this incident to the church at Corinth, he sees the activities, the feasting, the singing, the dancing, that all of that is the idolatry itself. The activities surrounding the worship can't be separated from the worship itself. And you know he's on to something there if you think about that. I mean, imagine back to Exodus 32. And you've got to imagine, not everybody in the nation was on board with this. I mean, there had to have been people in those 2 million, a remnant that was appalled by what was happening. Do you think that this line of logic would be legitimate? The golden calf, that is abhorrent. But I will join in with the feast. Is that okay? Absolutely not. The things that accompanied the worship of the idol cannot be separated from the idolatry itself. You can't separate the activities from the idolatry. even though the feast was proclaimed as a feast unto the Lord. It was an idolatrous feast. Even though they were playing their instruments and singing unto the Lord, they thought, the music was idolatrous. Paul says so. The activities surrounding the worship of the idol became idolatrous themselves. Now let's make application to ourselves and to our own times. Don't we live in a day when people are making demands regarding the way of worship? And are not spiritual leaders capitulating to those demands? And don't they justify the changes with arguments about how they're really not changing the message? And isn't much of what is being demanded to be a part of worship actually idolatrous? Not idolatrous in the sense that there's a golden calf on the platform, but idolatrous in the sense that the worship includes elements associated with idolatry. And as much as people say, but the content is biblical, and we're not compromising the message, or even more specific arguments like, musical style is a matter of taste and is amoral. Don't you see here that when people demand that the worship of the Lord include the sights and the sounds and the activities that are associated with the culture's idolatry, that God sees the whole worship as idolatrous? Does the United States of America have any idols? What are America's idols? I mean, in fact, there used to be a weekly television program. I don't know if it still exists or not, but wasn't there a program that was called American Idol? Like, talk about saying the quiet part out loud. American Idol. And how many churches are taking their cues from America's idolatry? And they are making their worship services look and sound like American Idol in order to pander to lost, idolatrous people. And defenders of that way, they say, what, we're not compromising the essentials. You read the defense and right out front and center. We're not compromising the message. We're worshiping the right person. We've got the right message. We've got the right objective, which is to evangelize lost people and disciple and to save people. We're worshiping the right person. And it doesn't sound too far off from Aaron. Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Aaron is a spiritual leader who capitulates to demands from the people to have worship that mixes in the idolatrous culture of Egypt. But all the while, he's justifying that worship by saying, we're worshiping the right person. We haven't compromised the message. But according to this text, a text that warns about idolatrous worship, not by pointing to the idolatry, but by pointing to the activities associated with the idolatry and calls the activities idolatry. According to this text, what is really going on in so-called contemporary worship? If the worship adopts all of the sights and sounds associated with the idolatry of a modern America, is that right worship? Or is it, in the eyes of God, idolatry. That really is the critical question that every one of you is going to have to answer if you have not answered it before. Many, if not most of you, are in our church because you have answered that question already when it comes to yourself and to your family. But all of you young people who are old enough to think about these things for yourself and to think seriously about the Scripture and about the kind of family that you're going to have and the kind of ministry that you're going to align yourself with, you as a new generation are going to have to think about these kinds of questions. When you walk into a place that is supposedly dedicated to worship, and you're handed a bulletin or an order of service, and nearly everything on there looks and sounds right. It's God, and it's the Bible, and it's Jesus, and it's the gospel. But then you experience the atmosphere, and it's all just adopted from the activities and the emphases of idolatrous America. It's the entertainment industry. It's pop music. It's Hollywood. It's sports. It's football Sunday. Is that worship really devoted to the Lord? Or is it idolatry? You see, you don't need a golden calf present for the worship to be idolatrous. Paul says what you need is the presence of elements that are associated with the idolatry. And what we appear to be seeing in the present generation is that there are scores of people who are clamoring and pressuring their spiritual leaders to introduce into their worship elements that actually, in this culture, smack of the idols of contemporary America. And this demand can be so forceful within a congregation, it can become so ubiquitous to the spiritual leaders, that it becomes very difficult to stem the tide. Do you know what gives rise to those demands in people? What gives rise to the demand for idolatrous worship in people? I want to show you it in Acts 7. Look over Acts 7. Acts chapter 7. Do you think about Israel at Sinai? Why did they ask for a golden calf? What gave rise to that demand for new and false worship? You might say it was the long absence of Moses. It was their fear of what had become of him. It was their impatient waiting. None of that. It wasn't that. Stephen tells us what their motivation was in his sermon at Acts 7. Begin reading at verse 37. "This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, give us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him." Why did they demand the worship? Because their hearts turned back to Egypt. That's what gave rise to the idolatrous worship. Worship, this worship that was accompanied by the atmosphere of the sights and sounds of the idols. It was the desire for the world. It was a desire for what they had when they were in Egypt. That's what gave rise to it. No doubt it takes a great deal of discernment to make decisions about what right worship ought to look and sound like. But here's what happens. Romans 12:2 says that if you're going to have discernment to be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, then you have to embrace non-conformity to the world. And be not conformed to this world, that ye may be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And the subtle danger here is the more people are conformed to the spirit of the age, the less discerning they will be on these matters. Discernment is contingent on non-conformity to the world. But when people imbibe the spirit of the age and they become friends with the world, they become unable to prove out the will of God on anything, let alone what right worship ought to look like and sound like. Their thinking on all issues of practical Christianity becomes fuzzy. They lose their organ of spiritual discernment. And they find themselves, like Israel at Sinai, clamoring for idolatrous worship that infuriates the Lord. Recognize that possibility. Recognize the possibility that there are a lot of people who, like Israel, have received the Lord's provision. Perhaps even miraculous intervention in their lives in answer to prayer. But they can agitate and clamor for precisely the wrong kind of worship. And recognize that good men, clearly singled out by God for remarkable position in His service, can capitulate and compromise and lead the people of God into what clearly displeases Him. Because it's shot through with all that is associated with the culture's idolatry. What you want to be is the kind of person there have always been very few of. You want to be a Moses. A person who's been up there with the Lord on the mountain until your face shines and you think God's thoughts after Him and you're willing, if necessary, to stand in the face of the whole rushing stream of the culture and to condemn it and to call the people of God to a worship that is scriptural in its integrity. That's what you want to be like. So brothers and sisters, neither be ye idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And may God give us godly, humble discernment that will keep us from compromising and from defiling our worship with the world's idolatry. There is a great potential for idolatry in our worship. May God keep us from it. Let's pray. Lord, our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day that we've had together to be in Your Word, to reset ourselves. We thank Thee for the restoration it's been to our souls. We thank Thee for the instruction of Your Word, for the conviction that it has brought. We thank Thee for the promises ministered to us. And Lord, we pray now as we depart and we go to our homes and to our place of calling and work, that You would work in us that we would be faithful. Faithful to our relationship with Thee, faithful to one another, faithful to our callings, and bless us with increasing discernment and an increasing antipathy for the idols of our culture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.